To see everyone this evening. We'll go ahead and find our places, and if you have your Bible here this evening, and I hope you do, we'll go ahead and turn to Psalm 9. We are working our way through the Psalms on Wednesday night, and we have made it to Psalm 9. We started the new year. And this is a longer Psalm, so we will work our way through without reading it through first. As you look at the psalm, Bible versions are going to differ over the numbering of the psalms, and you might ask why. Well, the reason is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint, combines Psalm 9 with Psalm 10 to make one psalm. And because it does that, it causes confusion in our numbering system. Now, most Bibles that we're familiar with, Bible versions that is, there will be a Psalm 9 and a Psalm 10. There will be a break. But there are some versions out there that combine both of them. And, you know, there are good reasons for doing that. For instance, if you look at Psalm 10 quickly, just before it begins, you'll notice that there's no title over Psalm 10. Also, some of the same themes that you see running through Psalm 10, you will find kind of a chiastic structure between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 that tie them together. And so people have good reasons for combining them. But if you notice, too, at the end of Psalm 9 and the beginning of Psalm 10, there is an abrupt break. And so, you know, it makes sense to look at them separately along that line, too. And so that's what we're going to do. Just keep in mind that when you're working through different Bible versions, you might find one that combines both. And also keep in mind that when you're using commentaries to study the Psalms, sometimes the commentator will use that alternative numbering, and it can cause you a lot of confusion when you're using your New King James Version of the Bible. It says here in Psalm 9 that this is a psalm of David, and that the title of the tune is called Death of the Son. Not a very happy tune, huh? The Hebrew, though, may, if you look at a rough translation of the Hebrew, you could combine a few of those words, and it would actually attribute, or it would indicate that this psalm should be sung with female voices. So that's the happier thought. I don't know which, I'm not sure on that, but it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. We look at first verse, it says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, I've underlined the word works and the word you in this verse, because as you begin the psalm, you realize that it's all about the work and person of God. And that's what the Bible is about. We need to tell people of his marvelous works. We need to rejoice in God himself, his person. It says in verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Now, these verses tell us that David begins his plea to the Lord with his own narrow focus, right? And we often begin our prayer life that way. He starts to talk about the personal enemies that he wants God to deliver him from. And then he quickly moves from his personal situation to a much, much broader scope. He's looking at the grand scope, how God sees things. And he says, God, you are sitting upon your throne. You are judging in righteousness. But we know that that hasn't totally happened yet. And yet, David speaks of it as already happened. He says that these enemies, these wicked, are people that have already been destroyed. And that's to lend emphasis to the fact that one day that this would be so. Their names are blotted out forever, while the Lord, his name endures forever. Their kingdoms are gone, his kingdom is established. And then in verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Verse 10 is a very significant thought. It says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Of course, people have forsaken him, but he has not forsaken those who seek him. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Isn't that wonderful? He does not forget the cry of the humble. They have forsaken him. They have forgotten him. But he will not forget them. He will not forsake them. And that really is the theme of the psalm. It's about the forsaken and the forgotten. And so when I look at verse 10, I see the ground then for David's hope. This is why he can hope in God. The name of God is more than just a name. We've talked about this recently. The name of God is all about who God is and our relationship with him. And I'm not just talking about the descriptors that we find in Psalms, like the fact that he's called a shield or a strong fortress. Those things are wonderful. But I'm talking about something more significant than even that. I'm talking about the very character of God. When we talk about the name of God, we tie together the idea of his attributes and his character, and we study that. And I think that that's where we fall short as a church, not our personal church, perhaps, but as a church as a whole. We don't study enough about God and who he is and what he has done. And because of that, we really don't have the ability to trust him the way that we need to. And so when we see his character, we remember what Moses said or what he told us of his account with God. He was hidden in the cleft of the rock in Exodus, and God passed by, right? And what could Moses see? Could he look full on at the glory of God? And the answer is absolutely not, because no man can look upon God and live. As a matter of fact, as the Lord passed by and put his hand over the cleft there to protect Moses, he said this in Exodus 34. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. In just two verses, you have seven attributes of God. And so Moses, he could not see the glory of God. But God told Moses all about his glory. And you say, well, what about us today? Well, we can see the glory of God. You say, how is that? We can see the glory of God, the Father, in the Son. We can see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, we're told, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of a God that we cannot look upon, that we cannot see, but because of what he has accomplished, we can see him. Jesus is the brightness, it says in Hebrews 1:3. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. If you want to see God, Jesus says, if you want to see the Father, Philip, you look at me and you will see the Father. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he said, for it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in the hearts, in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 6. So the person and work of God is demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10 once again in Psalm 9. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So as I look at that verse, while it is very true that he sought us first, and that he drew us and that he gave us the ability to know him, while all of that is true, still we seek him. We respond to him because that's what the Bible says. He will not forsake us. How many times have we come to him broken in our sinful rebellion, understanding that we have not done the right things, that we have not turned to our God the way that we should, and then yet we realize that and we willingly rely upon Him and humble ourselves again. Now the question is, when we do that, when we come before God and humble ourselves again, have we ever once found a time where He has failed us? No. Have we ever come to Him and found ourselves forsaken and left alone, blighted in the world? And the answer is no. You see, but sometimes I feel all alone, Pastor. Oh, I know I'm a child of God. I know I belong to Him, but I feel like He has forsaken me. But He hasn't. The Bible promises us that He hasn't. You might feel that way. It might seem that way, but it's not that way. He's always there. As a matter of fact, every good gift, every perfect gift, it comes from above. It comes from the Father. And He does not change. There's no variation, no shadow of turning with Him. James chapter 1 and verse 17. You say, but God chastens, doesn't He? He does. But there's a big difference between chastening a child and forsaking that child. Can't you see that? I don't forsake my children when they disobey me. I grieve over it. I want to do everything I can to get them back on the right track, but I don't kick them to the curb, right? I don't forsake them. I love them. Even if they were to leave and run away from me, I would still yearn to restore fellowship with them. I would still pray for them. I would never forsake them. And God doesn't forsake us. Now, since all of this is true, then we need to realize anew that Jesus said in the New Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And why did He say that? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, He said that so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we might trust in Him, rely upon Him in His goodness. We will not fear. What can man do to us? In Psalm 9 and verse 13, we read, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in your salvation. So David's still struggling, right? He's still pleading with the Lord. He's still praying, and it's all mixed together with praise. Praise and prayer come together in one utterance from David, and often we pray that way too. Constantly move from going from one place to the other in our prayer time with God. We're confused. We're in need of clarification, and God does that for us. Look at verse 15. It says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of His hands. Meditation. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. So you see the idea of being forsaken and forgotten still being carried on here. The wicked, it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell there in verse 17, and all the nations that forget God. Now, why are we told that? Because the end of the wicked is a very sobering prospect. Who are the wicked? Well, don't go and ask them. Don't go out into the world and ask men, you know, identify wickedness for me. Because what happens when we see that in our political realm, when we see that in entertainment or in the world around us right now? If we're asking people to define wickedness, what one word comes to mind? Relative, right? It's just how people see things. They have no moral compass. They have no basis for what they say. So they don't know who the wicked are. So God defines who the wicked are. He tells us that they are the nations who forget Him. Nations of people who never ask about what pleases their Creator. They're constantly asking, what will please me? What's in it for me? How can I get ahead? What do I feel like doing? Those are the nations that forget God. So here's my question to you. Is America a nation like that? And the answer is, absolutely she is. You say, but I thought you were patriotic. Sometimes I see an American flag on your lapel pin. Aren't you a patriot? I love America, but I don't love where she's going right now. America's forgotten God. We have to come to, as a whole. Now, we're Americans. We're here. We're remembering him like we should. But not all Americans are today. Some people have not even given God a second thought today. They just go on their merry way and they do what they feel like doing. The wicked forget about God. They think only about themselves. And you think about that, God's mercy and his grace upon everyone in this nation. All the wonderful things that he's allowed us to have. And we've taken those things that God has allowed us to have and we've turned them into instruments to drive us away from God, to get what we want in life. Are the wicked humbled by all of this? Are they thankful, as the verses talk about? No, they're not. What do the wicked think about when they think about the sacrifice of God's Son, if they think about the sacrifice of God's Son? They think very little of it. I think Christians think very little of it on a daily basis, if you want to know the truth. Does that sacrifice really compel us as Christians to love and adoration? Does it of God? Does it compel us to have a bond that is very tight, unified here in the church? Those are tests to whether or not we truly are trusting in the Lord and relying upon him. People forget, his own children forget. They're not thankful. They're self-dependent. Are we not all then wicked people? So let's define wickedness in the way that God defines it. There is no awareness of God, and to fear him is to be aware of him, to be aware that he is close at hand, that he is present. And so if the wicked continue on in their forgetfulness, the Bible says that God will turn them over to hell. You say, that's not fair. Well, you know what's not fair? It's not fair that God doesn't cast all of us into hell. We all should be there. We should all be separated from God. And yet God has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom we can place our trust and our reliance. It is his work. It is his name. It is his reputation that's at stake. And if we're not relying upon him, if we're relying upon anything else, we are not saved. And we need to be saved. And if we are saved, then we know the terror of the Lord. And if we know the terror of the Lord, then Paul says we should be persuading men. We should be talking to them about Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And he says the same thing about your foot. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And the same refrain about an unquenchable fire and a worm that does not die. And then he talks about an eye that causes you to offend. And he says, pluck it out if it causes you to offend. And he talks about the unquenchable flames again. And he talks about the fact that the worm does not die in this horrible, wretched place called hell. What is he saying? He's saying, do whatever you can to stay out of hell. And do whatever you can to be used of me to keep people out of hell. That's what he's saying. Wicked people make light of death. They make light of hell. But that is the end of wicked people. And you say, well, they're living in denial, Pastor O. They're desensitized by their evil. It's hard to get through to them. And they are gospel hardened even. They've heard it all before. And so what do we do? Well, it does not change the fact that they are on their way to hell. So what really reaches people like that? A changed life, lived out before them, willingness to open the mouth and share with them the gospel with compassion, with tears in our eyes and with a love in our heart. That's what needs to take place. And so the psalm goes on, you know, it is just for God to turn these men over to hell because these men forgot him. And is there really anything more wicked than forgetting about the God who created you? But the needy, it says, are not forgotten. Those poor in spirit, I wrote about this in our Hear Ye for tomorrow, but those poor in spirit will be given the kingdom of heaven. It will belong to them. They don't have any wisdom of their own. They don't have any goodness of their own. They don't have any strength of their own, but they have come before God and relied upon the wisdom, strength, glory, and goodness that he has through Jesus Christ, and because of that, they will be saved. So look at verses 19 and 20 as the psalm ends and see our proper attitude in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. It says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." There's the conclusion. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, we pray that the nations will one day know that God is God and that they are but men in great need of him. That's the end. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for these psalms and how they adjust our thinking. Sometimes we have a far too optimistic view of ourselves, what we can do and what we can have and plans that we make. Lord, we belong to you. We're your children. We need to obey. Help us to do that. Help us to be kind and loving to the people around us, especially to one another. We have a responsibility, the household of God, to encourage one another. Use this time of prayer to please you and to show that we are dependent upon you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.